Well, praise the Lord for his great faithfulness. Amen. Turn your Bibles this morning to Ecclesiastes. Our passage this morning has us picking up from worshiping the Lord in song to worshiping him in the hearing of his word on the issue of worship and how we are called to guard our worship, protect our worship, be careful how we approach the house of the Lord. This morning we have gathered to do something as you're turning Ecclesiastes chapter 5 this morning. We have gathered to do something that very few people today have gathered to do. And that is, we've gathered together to worship the Lord. While we do this every Sunday, and while we do this along with countless other brothers and sisters in Christ, not only in Ponca City, but in this state and in this country and in the world, at some form or some fashion or some location, individuals who gather together on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord, even though we do join them in spirit, together we still make up a small percentage of the population. We're still really a minority, if you think about it. A small percentage of the population that assembles together to offer worship to the Creator of the universe. Many today will choose to go to the lake, go to the beach, go to the park. Many today will choose to sleep in, go for a run, exercise, go out for breakfast, go shopping, choose to work in the yard, choose to work in the garden, choose to take care of the house, go to some sporting event, you name it. There's something that someone has chosen to do besides gather to worship the Lord. And these individuals that do that, that choose these other occupations, or not really occupations, but other tasks, they do so freely without really even giving any thought, any consideration to the reality that there are people on this earth, that there are people in their cities, that there are people in their states, in their communities, there are people who have gathered together to worship the ruler and the creator of all things. And they just can easily dismiss that. And that number of individuals who are gathering to worship, sadly, even that number is decreasing if you listen to what some of the pundits say or some of the surveys that are out there that are being done. A recent survey done by the Barna Group, if you're not familiar with the Barna Group is just basically a Christian survey company that will spend years of research trying to find out and ask questions to try to find out various statistics about various things. Well, a recent survey done by them showed that only 38% of Americans are active churchgoers. And what they deem as an active churchgoer really can be subjective. It doesn't necessarily mean someone that goes every week. That could be someone that maybe just simply attends once a month. 38% of Americans are active churchgoers. And their statistics show that that number is even decreasing and has been decreasing steadily over the years. And so we are a small group with little participation in worship. And that lack of participation, that being a small group, can lead to a couple of dangerous practices that we can be guilty of. Dangerous practices being committed by those who do gather to worship. The first danger is this, that those who are worshiping feel a sense of freedom to worship however they want. We're doing it. We're the ones going. We're the ones that are actually doing it, so can't we kind of just decide what we're going to do and how we're going to do it? And And so they, like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, they can be guilty of offering strange sacrifice to the Lord. And their idea of thinking this is how we're going to worship, this is what we think is best, and inevitably they do something that is displeasing to the Lord. Or like the children of Israel in Isaiah 29 or Matthew 15, where the Lord said, worshiped him in vain because their hearts were far from him. They had no problem gathering together. They had no problem going to the house of prayer, even though their hearts had no desire to do it whatsoever. They thought that was okay. We can go. We don't really care to go. We don't really have any interest in going. We really don't have any desire to please the Lord, so we'll go. But the Lord says, you've gone, you've worshiped me, but your worship was in vain. And they simply offered him lip service. Or like the temple authorities in Matthew 21, who turned the temple of God into a den of thieves when Jesus said it was to be a house of prayer. That was a danger. We're going. We're the ones participating. We'll do what we want there, and we'll do it how we want while we're there. That's the first danger. Since we're the ones worshiping, we can choose how we want to worship. That is a danger, but I think the second danger is probably more of a concern. And that is, the second danger arises from a lack of participation. Since there is a lack of participation, since we like to see more people in the pews, since we like to see more people gathering with us to worship the Lord, the second danger says, we got to do whatever we can to get them here. Whatever we can do to get them in here, we've got to get them. Don't they need to be a part of this? And so we begin to compromise. That's really the driving factor, and was the driving factor behind the seeker-sensitive movement and the user-friendly movement and the user-friendly church that said, we're going to do things to make things the way they want them. We're going to appeal to them. We want more people to come. We want more people to come through the doors. They need to be a part of this. And so we're going to reach out to them and meet their needs, quote-unquote, needs. Yeah, the idea we'll do whatever we can and whatever was needed to get people to come to church and worship the Lord. Inevitably, that led to compromising truth. That has led to making the worship more appealing to them, offering to them what they like, what they want, giving them incentives to come, and then rewarding them with those incentives once they do come. I think I may have shared with you in the past, but I remember a few years ago that passing a billboard in the town that we lived in that was paid for by one of the local churches there, and they were always putting on the billboard some incentive. The first 50 visitors this Sunday will get $20 gift cards. The first 100 this Sunday will get free gas a tank. Often they had their parking lot full of boy blue bicycles for the boys or pink bicycles for the girls. They would do what they could to get people to come. It wasn't an incentive to try to say, we're going to have an outreach event and we're going to try to give them the gospel one Saturday evening, and so we're going to make it appealing for them to come. I would still find those tactics somewhat questionable in that, but it wasn't to do with that. Their intention was to get more people in the Lord's house to gather with the Lord's people to worship the Lord. You understand, I'm all for inviting people to gather with us. And I hope you are as well. We want them to come. We want them to worship the Lord. We want them to gather and hear the gospel and hear truth. We want them to gather and with the hope that, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, that they will see the good that we do and will glorify our Father in heaven. And I hope that is your desire as well. We want to be inviting. Yes, I would love to see all of Ponca City cramming in the doors trying to get in here to worship the Lord. But the church has to guard against doing things and making Christianity look desperate for attendees. And much worse, makes God look like he's desperate for worshipers. God does not need us to worship him. You understand that? God does not need us to worship Him. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit shared perfect glory before the world began. He didn't create us because He says, I need somebody to worship me. God is not and will not beg anyone to worship Him. Instead, God commands us to worship Him. God is worthy of our worship. God deserves us to worship Him. He calls us to worship Him. And more than that, He allows us to worship Him. That should be what motivates us. That should be what grips our hearts. God allows us to worship Him. One writer, writing on the dangers that come when we try to get more in here by appealing to them, appealing to man to gain their quote-unquote worship, he writes this, quote, "The complaint I hear most often is that people can no longer sense the sacredness either in the preaching of His Word or the order of service. Worship has become performance rather than praise. The praise choruses that are now sung have preempted the great hymns of the church. They do not hide the fact that our worship is essentially a spectacle that appeals to the senses of man rather than an act of reverence to the mighty God who is both holy and love. Contemporary worship is far more man-centered than God-centered. Their aim is less to give glory to God and more to satisfy the longings of the human heart." End quote. His assessment is that when we, the church, appeals to the worshiper, that it isn't without serious consequences. When the church begins to appeal to those who really have no desire to be there in the first place, consequences become: there's no reverence for the Word of God. There's no reverence for the preaching of God's Word. It's just something that's tacked on. Man is often glorified rather than God being glorified. The music appeals to one's feelings, our feelings, and focuses more on what we will do for God rather than being saturated in biblical truth about who God is and our response to Him. There's little, if any, reverence for God. It's man-centered, geared toward man, designed for man, rather than being God-centered. And in the end, its aim is to try and to fill a void in man's heart rather than to give glory to the Lord. What might seem like noble intentions, I mean, that sounds good. We want to get people here. That is a noble intention. But those noble intentions, when not governed by biblical truth, lead to ungodly practices and unacceptable worship before God. And those are just some of the dangers that are associated with worship. We develop a mindset that we worship however we want, and that can lead to all kinds of ungodly practices. And we try to make worship appealing to those who have little desire to worship in the first place. Well, Solomon recognizes those dangers. The dangers associated with worshiping God wrongly, whether that be the children of Israel, as well as for any who might show interest in worshiping the God of Israel. And Solomon recognizes those dangers, he recognizes the concerns, and he warns his readers of them here in our passage. Starting in verse 1, of Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. And therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Solomon's opening words here in verse 1 could not be any clearer. They couldn't be any clearer for those who make going to the house of God a regular part of their life. They needed to understand, you guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Even if it is a part of your regular life, you still guard your steps. It was also very clear to anyone who might be considering religion as something worth pursuing. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. As you know, up to this point, Solomon has been communicating us all the various things that man pursues in this life in an attempt to find fulfillment and an attempt to find purpose in life. And it really should be no surprise to us that man will often pursue a form of religion with the same intentions. Maybe I will pursue religion. Maybe that is where I can find fulfillment. Maybe that is where I can find purpose. Maybe that is where I can find meaning in life. Maybe that is where everything begins to come to in place and in order. There's where I can find stability in my life. Many do turn to a form of religion for that. They like the sense of stability, especially if their life is rocky. They want something that it seems to be secure. They want something that they can be a part of. They like the idea of doing good to others with the hope that maybe somehow they'll appease their God and maybe somehow there'll be some sense of future reward that they can get from their good deeds. They get swept up and get tired of living in the world and seeing the evil that is there, and they're needing some type of stability. It's easy for people to often turn to some form of religion to do that. Sadly, however, many turn to false religions in that pursuit. Being binded by the God of the world, whose messengers disguise themselves as ministers of life, they are blinded into false religions. And that's another concern for another day. That's not really the issue here. Solomon's concern is that even those who might consider turning to God, turning to Yahweh for stability, for purpose, for meaning, his concern is for those turning to Yahweh and for those who are already worshiping him. And he has a concern, and that concern is this. You take your worship seriously. You take it seriously. You don't be like the fool. The fool who offers sacrifices doesn't even know that he's doing evil and continues to do it. Don't be like the fool. You recognize who God is. He is in heaven. You're on earth. He is supreme. You are not. He is majestic. You are not. You recognize who God is. You take worship seriously. You don't be like the fool. You recognize who God is. And at the end of verse 7, he says, you fear him. You're going to pursue Yahweh. It comes on his terms, not yours. And so Solomon has this concern for his readers. You guard your steps when you go to the house of God. But with that concern also comes the necessary precautions. Okay, if I'm to guard my steps, how do I do that? How do I protect myself when I go to the house of the Lord? What precautions do I need to take to make sure that when I come to the Lord to worship him, that I'm not offering him unacceptable worship to him? Okay, Solomon, how do we guard our steps? He gives us in this passage three precautions. And the first precaution is that we recognize that worship is important. The second precaution that we must take when guarding our steps to the house of God is recognizing how we worship is important. One, we recognize that worship is important. Two, we recognize how we worship is important. And precaution number three, we recognize that worship is to be governed by reverence. It is to be governed by reverence. Understand these precautions here that are given to us by Solomon. We're thankful for the warning in verse 1. Yes, we need to be careful. We need to guard our steps. We're also thankful that he says this is how you do it. And these precautions will aid us in not worshiping God in an unacceptable manner. So precaution number 1, we recognize that worship is important. Now, Solomon really doesn't specifically say that here. There's nothing in verses 1 through 7 that says, where Solomon says, worship is important. But it is definitely implied here. For one, he doesn't speak against going to the house of God. He just says, guard your steps when you go. If he thought it was not important and that we shouldn't be pursuing it, he would have clearly said, don't go to the house of God. He doesn't. He commends drawing near to the house, in the house of God, to listen in verse 1. That's a good thing. He commends prayer to God in verse 2. He just cautions us to make sure that we keep our words pure, that they're not rash before him. So listening is good, going is good, praying is good. And he also speaks to the importance of keeping the promises we make to God. Those promises that can often come after we have worshiped God and we respond and say, we want to do more for him. We make vows, we make promises. He doesn't say that you shouldn't make them. He just says you shouldn't make them if you're not going to pay for them. And pay them and fulfill them. They are important. They are good. Everything that Solomon speaks of here, everything that he alludes to in this text, strongly suggests that he saw worship as both good and important for us. It's good to go, just use caution. It's good to listen, but you listen wisely. It's good to pray, but don't be rash in your words. It's good to respond with promise to God, just keep your promises to him. It's good to go and worship God, but you go with fear and reverence and awe for who he is. This is the first precaution to take so that we don't worship God wrongly. This is how we guard our steps. It's to recognize and understand that worship is both good for us and important to us. Understand, if we recognize that it is good and important, that will help keep us from being indifferent to it. That will help keep us from saying, I can take it or leave it. If we recognize it's good for us and important to us. We recognize that worship is good and important to us. It will help us from becoming cold and lifeless in our worship. A mere formality of what we do each week. We go, we come, we go home, we do what we do. There's nothing there. We understand the fruits that come to our soul. And we gather with the Lord's people in true and sincere worship. We won't be tempted to experiment with things that we shouldn't. And that's the caution here. Now, time doesn't really permit us to go into a full treatise of both Old Testament corporate worship and New Testament corporate worship. But let me just share with you a few elements of corporate worship that we see in both. The Old Testament gathering of Israel in worship and things that have been carried forth in the New Testament. These elements should help us understand this is what worship is. This is what is to be involved in our worship when we gather together with the Lord's people to worship. These elements of corporate worship, when done right, we understand are of great spiritual benefit to our souls, and they do bring glory to God. When we understand the importance of these elements and how good they are for us and how important they are to the Lord, we'll understand why it was so wrong for churches to abandon them, to pursue other things. We avoid that danger. So what is it that makes church good that we see here in this passage specifically? Well, number one, the first element of why worship is good and important, the first element of worship is the proclamation and explanation of God's word. He says that, he alludes to this in verse 1, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. When Israel gathered, the priests had the responsibility of proclaiming God's law to his people. They had the responsibility to read God's truth, explain God's truth, and teach them God's word. That's what Israel had to do when they gathered together. That same responsibility has been given to every pastor of the church in the New Testament. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, he's writing to Timothy about how he should pastor the church and lead the church. Until I come, he says, you devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. An element of both worship in the Old Testament and the New Testament was the proclamation and explanation of God's word. The second element is God honoring prayer. Solomon alludes to this in verse 2. When he says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God." The priest was to offer prayers in behalf of the people in the Old Testament. They were to be thought out and sincere, not rash, not impulsive, not careless. No thought about who they were communicating to, no thought about what they were bringing before the Lord. And while Christians now have access to the Father through Christ, where we don't no longer have to go to a priest to have a priest pray on behalf of us, Christ is our great high priest. Our prayers are still to be thoughtful and reverent. Jesus warns against this. He warns against the type of hypocritical prayer, the type of empty prayer in Matthew 6. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells Timothy that when the church gathers, there should be prayer for all people, praying for their salvation, praying that the people would lead a quiet and peaceable life. And Paul tells Timothy that type of prayer is pleasing in the sight of God. God-honoring prayer in the Old Testament, God-honoring prayer in the New. The third element, we don't really specifically see it here mentioned, but that is God-honoring music. After the priest would pray, the people would often respond with song. And Paul tells us, we see this carried over in the New Testament, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, in Colossians chapter 3, that we are to gather together and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts. And Paul says we don't sing them to just anybody. He says we sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. We respond to who God is. We respond to what God does with God-honoring, grateful hearts of praise to Him. And Paul tells us in Colossians 3:16 that these songs are to be saturated in biblical truth. So, gathering together is good because it's where we hear God's word proclaimed. God-honoring prayer, God-honoring music. Number four, the fourth element of worship we see here is a proper perspective of God. Verse 2 again, Solomon says, "You don't be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth." Genuine worship before God in the Old Testament was characterized as that put God in His rightful place as the awesome and majestic and sovereign ruler and creator over the universe. That was proper worship. Israel was often rebuked and judged when they began to think that God was somehow like them, and that they could worship God differently because maybe God was somehow like the gods of this world or like them themselves. God tells the people of Israel in Hosea chapter 11, verse 9, "I'm God. I'm not a man. I'm not like you. I don't think like you. I don't have compassion like you. I don't have tenderness like you. I am God and not man. You don't determine how you will worship me. I determine how you will worship me." So a proper element of worship is reverence for God and for who He is. And we also see this in the New Testament as well. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, we're told, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Why can our kingdom not be shaken? Because God is in heaven. He's not on earth. And the writer continues, "And then let us offer to God acceptable worship." There it is again. If there is acceptable worship, then that tells us that there can be unacceptable worship. The writer says, "You let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." The proper element of worship is a proper perspective of who God is. Another element of worship that is good for us is it produces a God-honoring response. It's the fifth element, a God-honoring response. We see this alluded to in verses 4 through 6 here. When the people of God heard the word of God proclaimed, when they would hear the priest read it, when they would hear the priest explain it and teach it to them, when they had a proper perspective of who God is, they worshiped him with reverence and with awe. By God's grace, people are often prompted to devote themselves more to him under those circumstances. And they're more prompted by God's grace to respond in praise to him. Consider Ezra and the children of Israel. Turn, hold your place there in Ecclesiastes and turn to Nehemiah for just a minute. Nehemiah chapter 8, probably familiar with this passage. Nehemiah chapter 8, 7:42 in my Bible. I don't know if that helps you any, but Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. He was on a platform. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Out of reverence for God's word, they stood and heard it. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And listen to the response of the people. So you have a proper perspective of the word. You have reverence for God, understanding who he is. Verse 6, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, right? They recognized God was in heaven. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Proper response. Look at chapter 9. You see the continuation of this response to the word of God being proclaimed and taught. And then there's response and praise. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth. Where did that come from? That came from their understanding of their position, their understanding of what God had required of them. They assembled, this was their response, with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins, more response, and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. We should try that. Nobody, no takers? They read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. They were saturated in truth. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worship their Lord, their God. The truth gripped them, the truth governed them, the truth controlled them, and the truth prompted a godly response to it. Verse 5. And then the Levites said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. So we have this response, we have this praise. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord. You alone, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. They responded. A good element for us is God-honoring response. They'd heard God's word with a reverent spirit for who God is. They responded with confession and praise, which was acceptable worship to God. In the New Testament, when the church gathers, the people are to receive the word of God, and we are to respond in obedience to it as we are called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. So we have these elements that were part of both the Old Testament worship and things that the church is now to do. And these elements of worship are what has always made the gathering of God's people together something that is good for us, and something that is and must be important to us. You understand, this is what worship is to be when we gather together. This is why it is good for us. It is where we hear God's word read and taught. It is where we offer the prayers that are pleasing in His sight. It is where we sing collectively to the Lord with thankfulness in our hearts. It is where we are reminded of the splendor and majesty of who God is. It is where we respond in obedience and worship as we learn who God is and what He requires of us. Those are the elements of acceptable worship to Him. Those are the elements that make worship good for us and why it must be important to us. Now you might be thinking, but wait a second. I can do all that on my own, right? I mean, I can read the Bible on my own. I can get a good study note. I can have someone else teach me. I can do that on my own. Because of what Christ has done for me, I can pray on my own. I don't need to be with the Lord's people to pray. I can sing on my own. Don't have to listen to the pastor sing when we do. I can have a proper perspective on my own of who God is in majesty and splendor. I can respond to what I read and what I sing. Why do I need to gather together with other people? Why is that important? Paul tells us in Romans 12:1 that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. So in one aspect, we can and should be worshiping God on our own. As we present ourselves to Him as a living and holy sacrifice, that is a way we worship that is acceptable to Him. So in one sense, we are and should be worshiping God on our own. To do that, to make sure that you're a living and acceptable sacrifice, it would require you to be in God's Word. It would require you to be praying. It would require you to be praising. It would require you to have a proper understanding of who God is. And it would require a proper response to the Word that you study or read on your own. So yes, in one sense, you can and should be worshiping God on your own. But understand, our daily worship should not be seen as a substitute for gathering together with the Lord's people to worship Him. It should not be a substitute. It should not take its place. You say, well, why? Well, let me give you a few reasons why it is not to be a substitute. One, very simply, the Lord has commanded us to gather with the Lord's people to worship. We could say period, end of sentence, in a paragraph right there and be done with it. The Lord has commanded us to worship Him, to gather together with the Lord's people to worship Him. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament command us to gather together to worship. But beyond that, the Lord has also promised to be with us when we gather together. Look at what Solomon, if you go back to Ecclesiastes for just a second. Worshiping on our own is not to be a substitute for gathering together because the Lord has promised to be with us when we gather together. Look at verse 2. He says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God." Now, the Hebrew text would suggest that this is saying God is in your midst. God is with you. While God is everywhere in one sense because He's omnipresent, He dwells. Heaven and hell cannot contain Him. He is everywhere. You need to understand that God manifests Himself variously in various ways in various places. And one of those places, He dwells amongst His people. He dwells with them. In Exodus 25:8, the Lord said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Yes, I'm everywhere, but I will come and be in the presence of my people when they gather to worship me." In Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." The Lord promises to be with His people when they gather together. And this is what makes it special. The Lord has come. The Lord is here this morning. He's evaluating what we do. He's evaluating what we say. He's evaluating what we sing. He's listening. He's receiving the praise. God is in our midst, ready to hear our prayers, hear our cries, hear our praise to Him. Yes, He is everywhere, and the earth cannot contain Him, but He has made His promise to be with His people when they gather together to worship Him. And that's why it shouldn't be a substitute. Worshiping on our own should not be a substitute. God has promised to gather with us when we gather together. Thirdly, the Lord evaluates. This is the third reason why we should not worship on our own. The Lord evaluates carefully what we do together, in both our motives and our practices. You understand, Israel's worship was always evaluated and judged. When you look at what Christ has said to the churches in the New Testament, He's always evaluating His churches. They belong to Him. He's watching over them. He's evaluating what they do, what they believe, what their practices are. You understand, the fact that God commands us to gather together, the fact that God promises to be with us in a special way when we gather together, and the fact that He is carefully evaluating everything that we do when we do gather together suggests that it is very important to Him when we do gather together. And worshiping on our own, as we should do that as living sacrifices before God, should never take the place of corporate worship with the Lord's people. It is very important to Him. So as we recognize that our worship to God is good and important, that is the first precaution that we must take to guard our steps in worship. When we recognize that worship is good for us and important to us, it protects us from worshiping God in a vain manner as Israel did, because it keeps us from seeing worship as irrelevant. It keeps us from seeing worship as unnecessary and dismissible. It protects our attitudes. It protects our practices. And we understand and we see that our worshiping together is good for us and important to us. We come to that recognition and understanding. It protects us. It tells us that it must be a priority for us. It has to be a priority for us. If it's good, because it's where we hear God's word proclaimed, is what God has commanded, it must be a priority for the Lord's people to gather with the Lord's people and worship Him. And we can't allow things to easily interfere with it. Too often we will easily dismiss the gathering of the Lord's people to worship together for mundane things. We can't become comfortable in not being a part of it. Oh, it's okay. I'm not there. It's fine. I'll get it next week or the week after. You can't be deceived into thinking that it can be easily replaced with something else in our lives. And you can't be deceived into thinking that that's not going to affect us spiritually. To easily dismiss it, replace it. Like David, we need to be glad. As David says in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of God to worship. That should be what governs us. That should be what is our motivation. Oh, it's Sunday. I am glad because I can gather with the Lord's people to worship God together. And guard our steps to the house of the Lord by first recognizing that worship is good for us and must be important to us. And if worship is to be important to us, then obviously how we worship must be important to us as well. And that leads us to our second precaution, recognizing that how we worship is important. Now, before we look at the specifics of that, and we're going to look at those next Lord's Day, we need to understand that how we worship, if worship is important, then obviously how we worship is important. And understanding that worship and how we worship is important, we need to understand two things. One, that we can worship in an evil manner. Don't be deceived into thinking that you can't. Don't be deceived into thinking that God just accepts everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we sing, everything that we say from the pulpit. God accepts it all. God just likes us that we're here. We can't be deceived into thinking that. Solomon alludes to that in verse 1. It's better to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. They've come, they've sacrificed, they've gathered, and God says, you're doing evil, and you don't even know it. So we can worship in an unacceptable manner. We need to understand that. But secondly, we need to understand that how we worship is important because of what Christ has done for us as Gentiles. We are able to worship God accurately and acceptably. And the children of Israel had designated places where they had to go in order to access and worship God, the temple being one of those places. Jesus, however, tells us in Matthew 12:6, that he's greater than the temple. In Matthew 27:51, after Christ's death, the veil in the temple was torn, signifying that a new way to God was now possible through Christ. We can worship him. We no longer have to travel to Jerusalem to worship God, even if there was a temple there, because Jesus is the temple we go through to rightly worship God now. And in him we have become the temple of the living God. And because of the Spirit of God indwelling within us as believers, we are now able to worship, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. The children of Israel had to offer sacrifices that were acceptable to God. But we as Gentiles, because of what Christ has done for us, Jesus is the perfect and permanent sacrifice for our sins. So we no longer have to sacrifice. The children of Israel had to have a high priest to mediate between them and God. Christ is our great high priest. That allows us to mediate to the Father through him. Jesus has made a significant and permanent change to how we now worship God, making it possible for us as Gentiles to worship the Father here in Ponca City, Oklahoma, on a Sunday morning, gathering together with the Lord's people. Christ has made that possible for us. He now makes it possible for us to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, in reverence and in awe. And how we do that, we'll talk about next week, Lord willing, as we look at the specifics. But as we close, let me remind you of what I said this morning. That there are few who gather today to worship the Lord. We're a small group. And I'm not talking about just us particularly, I'm talking about Christianity in general. We're a small group that makes up those who have gathered together in some way or some location in some fashion to worship the Lord. But sadly, I believe even smaller is the group who will gather together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth and with reverence and for all. My desire is that we will always be that group. That we will always worship in spirit and truth, that we would always worship in reverence and awe because of what Christ has done for us. I pray that's your desire as well. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to come before you this morning. Without Christ, we couldn't do this in the first place. Without Christ, we would, if we even put forth the effort to travel to Jerusalem, to your temple, to offer a sacrifice, to have a priest pray for us, we wouldn't do it. But you have become the perfect and permanent sacrifice for our sins. You are our great high priest. Your spirit indwells within us, allowing us to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And so, Lord, we should be grateful for that. And I pray that we would be motivated and overwhelmed with such gratefulness. And we can understand why Paul would say that we are to sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God, because without Christ we couldn't do that. So Lord, may our hearts be moved with gratitude and awe for what you have done for us through Christ. And Father, may we be so in love with gathering with your people to worship. May we recognize how good it is for us, how important it is to us. It is where we can gather with the Lord's people to offer praise to you. That we don't easily dismiss it. That we don't take it lightly. that we don't let other things easily interfere with it. May we recognize its importance in our life and the great spiritual benefits that come to our soul when we are a part of it. And as a church, as a leader, I pray that we would always worship you in spirit and in truth. We would always worship you in reverence and in awe. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.